Good morning. So I'm so glad to get to be here this morning with you all. Just a delight, really, truly a family. This morning, as I was, just kind of wandering around, greeting and meeting folks, Crystal made a very peculiar comment about me. She asked whether or not I had an iron, because evidently I have a lot of wrinkles on my clothing. But I say that to say that I really thank not just Crystal, but all of you who have really looked out for me, making sure that I'm presentable and also, to meet some of my physical needs, giving me a home to stay, and all of you who have fed me, and then all of you who have been praying for me, who have cared for my spiritual well-being. I thank you for that, and the Lord has been good. So we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. So go ahead and turn there with me. The gift and the legacy of teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. I'm actually going to read verse 3 as well. It says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the word of truth, and we thank you for the word of life, your son, Jesus Christ. Pray that you would grant that we would submit ourselves to your teaching now and only to you. Would your spirit teach us? And pray that this word and its application would be written over our hearts. For your glory's sake, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. O captain, my captain, our fearful trip is done. The ship has weathered every rack, the prize we sought is won. The port is near, the bells I hear, the people all exulting. "O Captain, My Captain" is a poem written by Walt Whitman in admiration of Abraham Lincoln. But it always reminds me of my high school English teacher, Mrs. Angela Ramsey. After graduation, I would write to her from time to time, and instead of opening with a typical introductory address, "Dear Mrs. Ramsey," I would sometimes begin by writing, "O Captain, my Captain." It was fitting in that, like Whitman towards Lincoln, I had and still do have much admiration for my teacher. And whether for good or for bad, everyone has a teacher who has left a lasting impact on them. I was her student for 3 consecutive years during my sophomore, junior, and senior years. It was a mercy of the Lord that I should be taught by Mrs. Ramsey, who not only showed me the intricacies of the English language and its literature, but who also, and this is so much more significant, she was salt and light during those wayward teen years. And it was a mercy of the Lord that I should carry on her legacy in my own classroom teaching high school English in my previous years. Now, these words written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy have survived in the Bible and in the testimony of those like Mrs. Ramsey, and in the testimony of many in this church and throughout church history who have gone about the business of entrusting faithful men by not only teaching, but also by leaving a legacy of teaching. This morning, I want to explain what the gift of teaching is and then show by this text the importance that Paul ascribes to teaching. First, what is the gift of teaching? It's mentioned in at least 3 prominent places in the Bible: Romans chapter 12, verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, and Ephesians 4, verse 11. The gift of teaching is a spiritual or supernatural gift given by the Holy Spirit, enabling someone to communicate effectively the truths of the Bible. The booklet that was handed out to you defines the gift of teaching this way. It reads, the God-given ability to grasp, arrange, and present God's word effectively to others. So this gift of teaching is not merely proclaiming the word of God. It includes explaining its meaning, its context, and its application to the life of a believer for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Now, an important distinction must be made between the natural gift of teaching and the spiritual gift of teaching. It's possible that a person may be gifted in both, but a person may have special ability in teaching secular subjects, but that doesn't necessarily mean they'll be a great teacher of the Bible. And the opposite is also true. A person may not be very good at teaching secular subjects, but they may be a very good teacher of Scripture nonetheless. The point is that a person with the spiritual gift of teaching teaches the Bible. Your booklet includes other attitudes and behaviors of a gifted teacher. I have them up on the slide here. A gifted teacher loves studying the Word of God. A gifted teacher employs a logical, systematic approach to biblical study. A gifted teacher labors to present God's truth clearly. A gifted teacher enjoys the study as much as the communication. A gifted teacher is able to explain Scripture clearly and concisely. A gifted teacher prefers group settings for communication. And a gifted teacher is passionate about the sufficiency of God's word. Each one of these descriptors deserve closer attention and more explanation, and I would commend them to your examination, especially those of us who are already engaged in teaching the Bible in any serious capacity, and we just don't have the time for us to look at each one of these. But now I want us to look at our text to see the significance of teaching between Paul and Timothy. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul anticipates his imminent death. In the same letter, chapter 4, verse 6 through 7, he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." So with his soon coming death, Paul charges Timothy to pass on his teachings by trusting the Lord for strength and entrusting faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's the first point, trusting the Lord for strength. Look at the text again. Verse 1, it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." The first thing you note is that Paul not only refers to Timothy as my child here in this text, but in chapter 1, he calls him my beloved child. And in the previous letter, he calls Timothy my true child in the faith. So there's a deep and long relationship between the two, which precedes Paul's instructions to Timothy here. Right, and you've heard the old adage that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And there is wisdom in that saying. It would be wise to invest in young, godly men and young, godly women. The same way that Paul invested in Timothy and invested enough in him to call him his beloved child in the faith. And that kind of investment takes time. May we be the kind of people who make time. Now, the main thing I want to get at in this verse is that Christian service comes through the strength that the Lord provides. The NASB translates the word here, indunamao, as be strong. I know that there are many NASB truthers, but I prefer the ESV translation. The ESV says, be strengthened. Now, I prefer that translation, be strengthened, because it makes the passive sense of the verb more pronounced. And that's where me as a former English teacher, like, I just geek out about this stuff. The passive sense of the verb, be strengthened, is to say that this is something that is done to you. Whereas it might not be so clear in the translation, be strong. Be strengthened makes the passive sense of the verb more pronounced. This is something done to you. You are strengthened. And the passive verb begs the question, strengthened by who? Strengthened by what? What is the source of this strength? And it gives it to us right here in the text. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. With regards to the various gifts, Ephesians 4:7 affirms, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. There's a simple implication here that I want to draw out in light of our sermon series on the spiritual gifts, and it's this. No one should boast in spiritual gifts, and especially that of teaching. It is right to highlight the gift of teaching and its importance in the life of the church, but it would be wrong to glorify the teacher. When we see and hear a gifted teacher of God's word, we should give thanks to God because it was all grace. And at this point, I think about all the Johns, like John MacArthur. Why him? Why John Piper? We could go on down. John Owen, John Calvin, John Knox, John Chrysostom, John the Apostle. Right? Teachers should diligently study and continually hone their craft in the way that any professional would. But if they teach God's word effectively, then it was all by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So if any of us would apply ourselves in Christian service or in Christian living for that matter, the strength of this that Paul speaks of in this verse 1 is the strength that we must constantly be asking the Lord for, a strength that is wholly from and wholly sustained by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So be strengthened. And be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus. Now, the next logical question I then ask is, be strengthened for what? I don't go to the gym to work out just to get strength or strength just for strength's sake. I don't go to the gym at all. You can probably tell. Right? But we don't do that. If I were to go to the gym, I wouldn't be working out, lifting weights just to get strong. That strength is for something. And some of you have legitimate reasons for working out and strengthening your bodies. And that's the question that I would ask, and I do ask that of this text. What's this strength for? And Paul has at least two clear reasons here. The first, be strengthened for ministry. And Paul has in view a preaching and teaching ministry. It is a pastoral ministry for Timothy. And then secondly, be strengthened for suffering. You get that in verse 3. I'm drawing this from the immediate context, but it also reflects the context of the whole letter. Right? Be strengthened for ministry, Timothy. He writes, follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me, Timothy. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you, Timothy. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth, Timothy. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, Timothy. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. That's Timothy's ministry. And secondly, be strengthened for the suffering that is sure to come. The whole letter here is fraught with talk of suffering. Paul himself was suffering in chains as he wrote, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Indeed, Paul is emphatic. All. Paul is completely encompassing, no exceptions. Who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's us, if you believe in Christ, will be persecuted. Will be persecuted. We live in the Disneyland of a nation called America. And it would be good for us to open our eyes from the constant distractions of shallow entertainment and seemingly attractive trivialities. To open our eyes and see gospel realities such as this, that what was true in Paul's time is still true today. That indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It is right that Paul should not only talk extensively of suffering, but also it seemed right that Paul should preface talk of suffering here by expressing the importance of teaching doctrine. It is a tragedy to hear of people who are swept away by the sufferings of this life. But God's truth is a firm foundation for you to stand on in the midst of sufferings. And if necessary, a firm foundation for you to fall flat on your face and weep in the midst of sufferings and sorrows when they come. And they will come. But rest assured, God's truth is a firm foundation that will not be shaken. And you will not be swept away if you indeed are on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, who is truth. And then into verse 2, after having been strengthened, note what Timothy is called to. In verse 2, Paul writes, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Right, so first of all, what is the content of when he says, "What you have heard from me," here in verse 2, right? "And what you've heard from me." In one sense, we could say it encompasses the whole of Paul's ministry. Right, starting in chapter 3, verse 10, of the same letter, Paul writes, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra." In another sense, and perhaps more poignantly, Paul refers to truth. He's referring to doctrine, which informs his way of life and ministry. Right? This collocation of terms, "what you have heard from me," can also be found in chapter 1, verse 13. So just look a couple of verses up. Chapter 1, verse 13. It reads, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me." Right, same collection of terms there. The question I ask is, what have you heard from me? In verse 13, it says, it's sound words. At the heart of Paul's life and ministry is the truth of Jesus Christ. Those are the sound words. It is the whole heart-changing, life-creating, mind-renewing, and soul-sanctifying truth of Jesus Christ. It is that truth that we must teach and entrust to others to teach. So now, what kind of person do we seek out for entrusting? Or for what I'm going to call intentional, committed disciple making. Right? And this should resonate with us because entrusting is one of the three E's of the vision of this church. Paul exhorts Timothy to entrust faithful men. That's the first qualification, then. It's faithfulness. Faithful in that you are a man of faith in Jesus Christ, and faithful in that you have proven spiritual character. You're loyal and committed heart and soul to Christ, and it shows. Paul and Timothy's long-standing ministry has indeed been in the presence of many witnesses. So seek faithful men, men who are loyal and committed and have proven it over time. Seek those men to entrust. And then Paul adds, look back in the text, Paul says, faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So giftedness in teaching is a quality. Paul and Timothy's ministry has been one of a missionary and an evangelist. And yet, there is a particular design to entrust God's truth and its teaching to faithful men. There's a particular design to entrust God's truth and its teaching to faithful men. Because there are men who abuse God's word for their own selfish gain. There are men who twist the gospel of Jesus Christ into a gospel of prosperity. And people perish because of false doctrine. This is why the gift of teaching is so important to the life of the church. We need truth. We are built on truth. We need Christ crucified for sins. And so we must entrust faithful men who rightly handle the word of truth. The intent is that God's truth would carry on accurately and faithfully from generation to generation. In this one verse, four generations of godly leaders are in view. Right, the text says, and what you've heard from me, right, in just that phrase, you get the first two. You and me, that's Paul addressing Timothy. And then in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. There's three faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the fourth, others. So one, Paul, two, Timothy, three, faithful men, and four, others who will be taught. Paul teaches Timothy as his beloved child in the faith. Timothy teaches faithful men who have the gift of teaching. And the faithful men teach others. And the others teach others, and they teach others, and so on and so forth. The very fact that we are here this morning proves the application of this text. Through the centuries, God has strengthened godly, faithful men by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and they have been faithful to teach Christ crucified. And we could say with Martin Luther, I did nothing. The word did everything. Oftentimes, we assign a measure of significance to people's final words in life. As Paul approached the end of his life, he exhorted Timothy to trust the Lord for strength in ministry and in suffering, and to entrust to faithful men a legacy and ministry of teaching. As our Lord Jesus Christ approached the end of his life here on earth, he likewise said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Right? So you want power, you want strength. Christ is saying, I have power over all things in the whole universe. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. The most important and urgent thing we have to teach is Jesus Christ. I'm afraid that we busy ourselves with teaching so many other things that Christ is an afterthought left only to the church. We teach academics. We teach how to handle finances well. We teach how to keep a good house. We teach sports. We teach so many other things. But above all those things, we must teach Jesus Christ and all that he has commanded us. All of us must teach Jesus Christ. This is not just for those who are gifted teachers. That you are made in the image of God testifies, speaks to your God-given design to teach the glories of God. I really wanted to spend a lot more time on just that one phrase, to lay it out for you biblically, to go back into Genesis to prove this to you. But I don't have the time, and so I just want to read that line again for you to really think about the implications here. That you are made in the image of God testifies to your God-given design to teach the glories of God. I recently heard a quote from a scientific specialist. I was listening to a sermon, and this quote from Charles Misner, who's a scientific specialist in general relativity, and he said this about Albert Einstein's view of preaching back in the 1940s and the 1950s. And I close with this quote as a final exhortation to all of us who teach of God, who teach of Jesus Christ, who teach of the Bible, which should be all of us. So here's the quote. I do see the design of the universe as essentially a religious question. That is, one should have some kind of respect and awe for the whole business. It's very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religion, although he strikes me as a basically very religious man. He must have looked at what the preachers said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen much more majesty than they had ever imagined, and they were just not talking about the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that religions he'd run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. When we teach our kids at home about Jesus, when we teach in small groups and in Bible studies and in Sunday school classes or one-on-one, and especially for those who preach, so I say this for myself, oh, that we would talk of God as if he is indeed the most important person in the universe. Because he is. We need to lift the sights of people higher so that they have a greater view of our immeasurably great and holy God. This is the ministry that God has strengthened us for. To teach Christ and to teach Christ crucified. So when we teach, let us lift the sights of people up to God, who we can hardly express. Heavenly Father, we desire to be good, faithful, accurate teachers of your word for the sake of your name. Would you strengthen us for this ministry the way that you have for godly men throughout the ages, from Paul to Timothy and faithful men on? And we know that this is not a work that we do, but that you do this in us and through us. So I pray that you would grow us in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen.